This time, let me invite you to turn to the prophecy according to Daniel. The prophecy according to Daniel, chapter 9. This can be found in your pew Bibles on page 637. Daniel chapter 9, we'll read from verse 20 to the end. And here we see in the first portion, verses 1 to 19, Daniel prayed unto the Lord after reading the prophecy of Jeremiah. And now an angel comes and gives the message of God to Daniel. Again, this is God's word. Let us give our attention to Him. Now, while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God in behalf of the holy mountain of my God, while I was still speaking in prayer, then the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. He gave me instruction and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I've now come forth to give you insight with understanding. At the beginning of your supplications, the command was issued, and I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. So give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And its end will come with a flood. Even to the end there will be war. Desolations are determined. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on one who makes desolate. This ends the reading of God's holy and infallible word. May He bless it to our hearing this day. Well, we have come to it. We have come to the 70 weeks. And you may be disappointed today because I do not have an interpretation for the 70 weeks. But I promise you that God's word holds out to you an answer to a greater mystery than the 70 weeks. And amazingly, the answer is found in the very same verse, verse 24, in which the phrase 70 weeks is found. It is a great spectacle. You can go to commentary after commentary, book after book on Daniel chapter 9, and many pages will be filled up regarding these 70 weeks and its interpretation. But yet, the purpose of the 70 weeks, what God is doing in the 70 weeks, that is either briefly written on or neglected so often. And it would seem that actually today we're still not done with prayer in this chapter. For this message from God through the angel Gabriel is God's very response to Daniel's prayer. Today we consider then Messiah, the Prince. Now, some have considered this passage to be one of the clearest prophecies in the Old Testament regarding Christ coming into the world. I'm not sure that I agree with that assessment, but there is much here to feed your faith with. You need this text today. This text is for you today. For today, you will hear not only that Christ answers your prayers, but that He Himself is God's answer to your prayers. He Himself is the greatest answer to everything that you request and ask for, and even when you do not and request and ask for Him, He still is the answer to your prayers. You need nothing more than the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And this is who Christ brings to us. Or better, this is Christ who brings you to the triune God for your redemption and for your restoration, for your refuge, and for relationship. We want to look at two main themes, two divisions in our sermon, if you will. The first one will be brief. We want to talk about the challenge of the 70 weeks. We need to say something about these 70 weeks. But then, secondly, we want to look at six ways in which Jesus is the answer to your prayers. Six ways. So first, let's consider the challenge of the 70 weeks. You can see there in verse 24, Gabriel says, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city. Then verse 25, so you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Now these 70 weeks, while many people have written many pages upon them, these 70 weeks have been much debated since the very first day in which they were revealed. And so we want to walk through this together. In verse 25, we see that 70 weeks have been decreed. This is in reference to or connected with what Daniel was reading in Jeremiah about 70 years. This decree is 7 times longer than what was given to Jeremiah. This is 7 70s instead of 170. And these 70 weeks are divided in this way. There are 7 weeks and 62 weeks and then 1 week. So whatever takes place within this time is revealed to us. We see that the city, which is Jerusalem, and the holy temple are restored, even in times of distress. The idea here, the plaza and moat, that's kind of interesting language. The idea is that the city centers and the walls will even be restored and built up. And we see, in some sense, this is what is written about and told to us in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. We see also that Christ, or Messiah, that's the same word, Messiah, Christ, Anointed One, He's called the Prince. He will appear. So within 70 or 69 weeks, within 69 weeks, the city is built up, the wall is built up, the temple is built up, and Christ will appear. Verse 26, then after the 62 weeks, or if you want, the 69th week, Messiah is cut off and have nothing. And that language of cut off, that sounds very familiar to us. It is a reference to the crucifixion of Christ when He is sacrificed for the sins of His people. But there is some struggle over the translation of this next portion. He will have nothing. It actually is not saying that He'll have nothing. It actually is saying, and you can often see this in the margins of your Bibles, it means not for Himself. He's cut off, but not for Himself. Jesus is not crucified because of His own sin or because of His own crime. They couldn't even bring a true accusation against Him. Rather, He willingly was cut off for the sins of His people. Well, then it continues in verse 26 that the people of the Prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. So here in all this time, it's being rebuilt, and there are times of distress, but eventually the times of distress lead to a time of destruction. And its end will come with a flood. Even to the end there will be war. Desolations are determined. In other words, Jerusalem and the temple are going to be destroyed by war, as if by a flood. That's the idea here. As if by a flood. Which sounds a lot like 70 AD, doesn't it? If you wanted to spiritualize the city and the sanctuary, you would run into some trouble because you'd have to then answer when the church was destroyed in history. This is actually talking about the temple and the city. And though flood here is used as a metaphor, it's also used four times in Daniel 11 as a metaphor. It refers to a foreign army that crosses the border and engulfs the land. It's a symbolic language, flood. What's it remind you of? It should remind you of Noah's flood, or rather God's flood in the days of Noah. This will be an event like that event in which God will end the old creation and usher in a new. Verse 27 then brings us into that last week, the 70th week. And many have identified the fact that this is a very difficult passage to translate. you look through it, and basically there's one who's going to make a firm covenant with many. In the midst of the week, he stops the sacrifice and grain offering, and then an abomination of desolation comes, and the destroyer itself will be destroyed. So, do these 70 weeks refer to 490 years? Is this 7 weeks or 77s? That is typically the understanding. But then the challenge comes when we try and figure out which 490 years. And just, if you bear with me for a moment, I want to just simply show you the challenges of each of these views. And the first one is this. Some would say, well, look, the 70 weeks begins when there is a decree for the restoration of the temple. And that decree is given first by Cyrus in 538. Well, if you take 490 years from 538, you don't get to the crucifixion of Christ. You're shy by 100 years. If you so some have said, well, it's not the decree of Cyrus; it's actually the decree of Artaxerxes in the days of Ezra. Oh, okay. Well, this would be about 445, which gets us much closer to 29, 30 AD. But the problem with that is that now you're 100 years out from when Daniel was reading that the 70 years would be done. So Daniel says 70 years are almost over, and now we're restored, and there's supposed to be a decree, but it doesn't happen for 100 years. That's challenging too. The Jewish interpretation of Daniel, now this is fascinating. They say that because God said, you know, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people, Daniel, that this is somehow a judgment, that God is displeased with the sin of his people while they were in Babylon, and so therefore he's going to extend the time of desolation. And it will, that time of desolation, the 70 weeks, will actually cover completely the destruction of the first temple to the destruction of the second temple. There's two problems with that. The first one is this. That's like 600 years. But the second problem is, this is not God judging his people. He's going to send them back. He's going to restore them. He's actually answering Daniel's prayer, and this is the grace of God. Some Christians actually take on that view that this is the judgment of God, but it's not. Well, finally, and maybe most conveniently, we can apply a spiritual meaning to the 70 weeks. It doesn't literally mean 70 weeks. It's not 170, it's 770s. It's a completion or a fullness of time. And so this last week covers, well, if it goes all the way to Christ's ascension, that's 30 AD. If you add another 40 years to the temple's destruction, there's 70 AD. If you add another 9 years to the end of the emperor who destroyed the temple, that's, well, you get the point, 11 years. Maybe it's the Rome is the destroyer, and Rome's death happens in 446. So it's really quite confusing, and I honestly don't have an answer for you. And we can say that. It's better to say we just don't know rather than try and give some false meaning. It sounds like it could come very close to a conclusion in 70 AD. But that means that you would have to have a spiritualist interpretation instead of a partial preterist one, if that means anything to you. If not, don't worry about it. Let's move from the minutiae, okay? Let's do that. Because here's what we do know from this text. Jesus is the answer to Daniel's prayer and yours. And that brings us to our second point, and this will take up the remainder of our sermon. The text gives us 6 ways that Jesus is the answer to your prayers. Look at verse 24. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Now these verses are, these words are translated in various ways. What we see is that God promised to put down Babylon and begin to restore His people within 70 years. God now tells Daniel that He's going to accomplish 6 things within the 70s, within the 70 weeks, and they all center upon Messiah, the Prince. These promises of blessing that we're reading of here today are, as one commentator says, more excellent than anything promised under the law. So the first thing we see is that by Messiah the Prince, He will come to finish the transgression. Some will translate the word finish here as restrain, because the Hebrew words sound very, very similar to restrain and finish. But the word transgression here is more akin to a word like a rebellion or a revolt. And so He's going to finish the rebellion. He's going to stop the revolt. We have been in revolt against God and His agenda for this world since our very first act of rebellion as humans. And we have not stopped in this revolt as a humanity. And yet, flip through the scriptures, read these passages, and you will see that God is able to transform His enemies into His friends, into His allies, into His servants, into His children. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, "I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father who is in heaven. For He causes His sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." You hear what Jesus is saying here. He's telling us that our love toward our enemies is to be influenced and shaped by our Father's love toward us. And by loving in this way, we demonstrate that we are the children of God, just like our Father. There was a small village in India, and there's a small church in that small village. But you should know that the community is very hostile towards Christians. And so, and in fact, there was one particular family that always spoke badly about the pastor and the believers there, very publicly hostile to these Christians. The church prayed regularly for both the village and the particular family, that God would provide an opportunity or multiple opportunities to show love to them. Well, in the family, there was a young boy whose name was Prince, and he had a bike accident, a very terrible bike accident, kids. And his legs were broken, both of his legs. He had a severe head injury. He actually was losing, he couldn't remember things. And Prince stayed in the hospital for several months. It was uncertain whether he was going to live or die for a time. And so the church went to the hospital, but they were afraid. They really couldn't approach this hostile family. And eventually they prayed and asked the Lord for boldness, and they approached Prince's mom and they asked how things were going, how he was doing, how she was doing. And in the midst of their approach, she broke down and cried, and she began to share her fears and her frustrations. And the church decided that from that point on, in pairs of two, they would come every day to serve this family. They would get medicines, they would run lab tests, they would bring food and tea, they would pray for Prince, they would pray for his family. They took an offering and they gave very generously for his bills, and his mom was so moved that she cried, "My relatives did not give anything to us, but you, who I have always considered my enemies, gave money for my son's treatment, visited us regularly, served us, and prayed for my son." Presently, Prince is recovering. And more amazingly, his family comes to church. His brother professes faith, is actually involved in ministry in the church. See, this love is one of many pictures of Christ putting to an end our rebellion, bringing enemies into his kingdom, and not just reversing his enemies into his friends, but also reversing it so that our enemies are brought into the same family. This Christ, this Messiah, the Prince, came to shut up your rebellion and to liberate you from the dominion of sin, to make you no longer enemies. We see, secondly, that it says here, this Messiah, the Prince, comes to make an end of sin, which maybe sounds a lot like the first thing we just read. But to make an end here means, it actually is two words that are smushed together. It means to bring to completion and to seal up. To bring to completion and to seal up. And the word here for sin is the word for sin or sinfulness. And so, in other words, our sinfulness is officially complete. It is sealed up. It is closed up. Job will speak about this. As he considers his death, he says, "For now you number my steps. You do not observe my sin. My rebellion is sealed up in a bag, and you wrap up my iniquity." It's as if Jesus has taken our sin out to the trash. Some have understood this to make an end of sin as referring to the completion of the sin offering by that final and full offering of Christ's blood. And we see that also in Scriptures. Hebrews 9:26, "Now, once at the end of the ages, Jesus has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." And so it's not just that he makes an end of sin, but how he does it. He sacrifices himself. He brings all of that guilt upon and the condemnation upon himself, and he takes it upon himself, and so that he can put it away completely. Lamentations 4:22, "The punishment of your iniquity has been completed, O daughter of Zion. God will not carry you into captivity any longer." Messiah the Prince came to seal up your sinfulness, to liberate you from the condemnation of sin. Thirdly, Messiah the Prince comes to make atonement for iniquity. Each of these phrases is dealing with sin, but in unique and particular ways. We use the word atonement a lot in the church, don't we? Could you define atonement? What does that word mean, to atone? It actually carries quite a bit of meaning with it. It means to cover up or to purge an offense. And it actually even carries in it the result of atonement, which is by covering up or purging our offense, reconciliation is made. There's no longer an offense between parties. And so what he does is he atones for iniquity. Iniquity is another one of those words. Remember a few weeks ago we talked about having a glossary of sin. What does iniquity mean? Iniquity means to not be balanced or to not be just. It has the idea of scales here. In other words, the idea of iniquity is this: my existence is an offense to God that needs to be dealt with in order for me to be reconciled with God. Why use such strong language? My existence is an offense? Because God made us upright. He made us just. He made us be able to, as it were, be put on the scales and be found balanced, to be found righteous. But we have been scheming and plotting for self-justification ever since. We don't like the scales of God. We want to make our own scales. We want to determine our own righteousness. We want whatever imbalances God has to say, we want to declare them to be balanced. Oh, I'm balanced. I'm not an offense. God is an offense, we say. No. No, God is not an offense. We are the ones with iniquity. We are the ones who are imbalanced. And that offense needs to be covered up. That offense needs to be purged, that we would know God, that we would love God. Again, Hebrews 9, Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many, and He will appear a second time, not in regard to their sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for Him. Peter will say it in a similar way. Christ also suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. To bring you to God. Messiah the Prince came to cover up your offensiveness and to liberate you from the shame of sin. One commentator will put these first three together and say that the first work of the Messiah is the overthrow of evil. And this overthrow of evil is described by three words. If I were to give you a literal translation from the Hebrew, I might read the passage this way: to shut up the transgressions, to seal up the sin, to cover up the iniquity. You hear that? To shut up, to seal up, to cover up. How often do you come to God with your fears? How often do you come to God with your frustrations, all in regard to your sin and your iniquity and your transgression and your rebellion? How often do you come like Daniel, crying out for mercy and forgiveness, that God would somehow hide your sin, hide your offense, remove your shame? And what does God do? How does He answer that prayer? He gives you Christ. He gives you Christ. God is not a mere jury to give you a legal pardon. He sends His Messiah to take your guilt. He's not a mere judge to remove our sentence. He sends His Son to bear your condemnation. He deals with the consequences of your sin completely, so there is no sin. Eternity is coming. There is a time beyond 70 weeks. There is a forever coming, and in that forever, there is no sin. There is no iniquity. There is no transgression. There is no rebellion. Because Christ does more. He removes such things that you can be reconciled to God. And so His second work here in these words is He builds you up. He restores you. He heals you. And He instructs you in both faith and life. Messiah the Prince comes, fourthly, to bring in everlasting righteousness. To bring in everlasting righteousness. When the Scriptures speak about righteousness in regards to God, or the righteousness of God, what it's speaking about is, you can think about this rightness in agreement with the law, you know, all good. But when we're talking about the righteousness of God, we're not talking about the law, we're talking about God. We're talking about the perfections of His nature. We're talking about the fact that God is everything. That all truth, that all morality, that all beauty flow from God and conform to God. True reason agrees with the Scriptures. An informed conscience, a conscience informed by the Word of God, agrees with the Scriptures. The light of nature, what God reveals in the creation, actually declares the same things that the Bible declares. Because God is righteous, and everything flows from Him and conforms to Him. But when the Scriptures talk about the righteousness of humanity, it means that we then are God-pleasers, that we are right with God, and that we conform to God's revealed character and will and purpose. Righteousness on our part is that we are being conformed to the righteousness of God. We match Him. And what the Scriptures tell us then in terms of righteousness is this, that Christ provides a change in our status so that we are declared righteous, and He provides also a change in our nature so that we are becoming righteous. In Isaiah 61, the language is this, that Isaiah looks forward to a day in which he will be clothed in robes of righteousness. It's as if putting on Christ like a robe, we are declared right. That's a change in status. But in Romans 3:31, the Apostle Paul tells us that grace is not given and faith is not given so that we can just dismiss the law. But actually it is by our salvation and through our trust in God that we are able to walk in and fulfill the law. Because Christ has done something to our nature. And so this Messiah, the Prince, is bringing in everlasting righteousness. Not a temporal righteousness, an eternal and forever righteousness. That means that this righteousness, because it is not secured by our actions and our attitudes, but Christ's, will remain as long as Christ remains our Savior. There's an interesting phrase also that He brings in everlasting righteousness. The root word here is that it's not just bring, it's the idea of coming or entering. And so here is one who has come to us. He has entered into our world, and He brings with Him this righteousness as a gift to all who come to Him. Christ, the Prince, has introduced into the world an era of righteousness and everything that flows from it. Justice, liberation, well-being, blessedness, these are the fruits of righteousness. Fifthly, again, Messiah the Prince is an answer to our prayers because He comes to seal up the vision and prophecy. That's a very interesting phrase. It comes up to seal up the vision in prophecy. And the idea of sealing up here, it can mean one of two things. It means maybe to seal off or complete something, or it means to authenticate, like as in a signature. Someone comes to your door and they have a package for you. For you to receive the package, you have to authenticate that you are you. And so you sign. Well, that's the idea here. That God will one day fulfill or authenticate every true vision and every true prophecy. Now, in one sense, we want to appreciate this. That for Christ to seal up the vision and prophecy, both of these things are true. And both of these things are connected to one another. That is, that He completes and He authenticates. Christ Himself seals all prophecy, and then He seals all prophecy. What I mean by that is that He fulfills all prophecy, and then He brings to completion all prophecy. 2 Corinthians 1:20 says this, "No matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through Him, the Amen is spoken to us, to the glory of Christ." If you were to go to Hebrews chapter 1, it tells us that God spoke in many ways and through the prophets, and now in these last days, God speaks to us how? He speaks to us by His Son. Christ is God's final word. He seals up the vision and the prophecy. And finally, Christ comes to anoint the most holy. To anoint the most holy. To anoint means to set apart for special service and use to reveal God's glory and perfections. You can, maybe you've heard this language. This thing is going to be christened. Do you hear the word Christ in that? It means anointed, set apart. In Exodus, God gave this law that the various tabernacle items were to be anointed with special oil. That they were to be inaugurated, these items, for God's specially ordained worship. There are multiple things that could be said here. Let me just point out this. That in the prophecy that Daniel's giving, it's the city and the sanctuary that are going to be destroyed. And that would cause great consternation for any Jew who heard that. Wait, Jerusalem's going to be destroyed again? The temple's going to be destroyed again? This is horrible. Hasn't God anointed this? How could God let this happen? But you see what is being promised here. In the midst of that prophecy that it's going to be destroyed, that the Most Holy will be anointed. It will remain. How do these two things come together? That the temple will be destroyed, but the Most Holy will remain. It will be anointed by Messiah the Prince. And it is because the Most Holy place is not this physical location. It is the throne room of God. It is the throne room of God. We could say in one sense, first of all, it is Christ Himself, that He is the most holy place. John says it this way, Christ, or the Word became flesh, and He dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. You understand what's really being said there? This is what's really being said. This is John 1:14. The Word became flesh, and He tabernacled among us. And we beheld His glory, just like we beheld the glory of God in the tabernacle. Well, that's amazing. Because the idea here is that John is pulling from the imagery of the Old Testament, and he's saying to us that Jesus Himself is the tabernacle of God. He's God with us. He will go with us. God's presence is among us. And the glory of grace and truth will be granted to us. And Christ calls the temple, he calls the church his temple of God, which means that we, his temple, are the most holy place, anointed by his Spirit. Well, I'm struggling here to bring this conclusion. I see our time, but let me just say this. We not only come to God confessing our rebellion, but also pleading for our restoration. You not only cry out for forgiveness, you cry out for a change of heart, to love and understand God's Word, to grow in deeper communion, to be conformed to His character and His will and His purpose. And how does God answer those prayers? Again, it is Christ. He gives you Christ. Christ's grace is sufficient, and His presence is real, and His truth makes you both bold and humble at the same time. His kingdom is in you. His love is over you and for you and to you and with you and in you and upon you and supporting you. Truly, Jesus Christ is the answer to every prayer you ever make and every prayer you do not make, whether you realize it or not. You need Christ. And that brings me to then ask you a series of questions. Consider your response to God's answer to your prayer. What is your response to Jesus Christ? Christ has come to pull down and cast away all sin and death. Has He done this for you? Have you experienced the liberating power of Christ, who shuts up your rebellious heart? Has the dominion of your sin melted away by the love of Christ? Can you confess that there's now no condemnation for me in Christ Jesus? Is your soul at peace with evil or at war with sin? Next, do you hear the condemnation of sin? Guilty. Do you hear it pressuring you and pushing upon you? Or have you heard the voice of the Holy Spirit speaking through the Scriptures? Go in peace. All of your sins have been forgiven. Has Christ bagged up your sins and taken them out to the garbage heap? Further, have your sins been covered before the sight of heaven? Can your soul say with the psalmist in Psalm 32, "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not credit iniquity." Can you witness before the church? Let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Well, Christ has also come to build His church and to gather the outcast and the downtrodden and to eat with sinners. Let me ask you then, has the Father declared you righteous in the robes of Christ Jesus? Do you rejoice in the blood of Christ? Do you rejoice in the justification of Christ? Do you see yourself remodeled and reshaped to do the work of God in Christ? Do you pursue growth in thanksgiving and in knowledge? Do you see Christ's words fulfilled in you? When God declares that He's going to wash you and make you whiter than snow, is that so with you? He will never leave you or forsake you. Is that so with you? He is a refuge and a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are saved. Is that true for you? Do you experience the Spirit of Christ teaching you, speaking to you from His Word? Do you consider yourself anointed by God and enabled for daily worship and service and obedience? You must respond to God's answer to your prayers. What is your response? Is it receiving Christ and resting upon Him alone for your salvation? You can bring to God your adoration And Christ is the revealer of the glory of the triune God. You can bring to God your confession, and Christ is the sacrifice, the pardon, the reconciler, the righteousness of God. You can bring to God your burden, and Christ is the provider and the protector and the practitioner and the present one. You can bring to God your thanksgiving, and Christ is the Savior and the Mediator and the Anointed One and the Anointer. You can bring to God your supplication, and Christ is the King. Christ is the Shepherd. Christ is Lord of all. Christ is the promised returner. Messiah the Prince is the answer to your prayers. Ask for Him. Find your help in Him. And trust Him. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven,